Morning. Sorry that I can't be with you this morning. Grateful to Nick, who's here with me. We're both sick and able to record this sermon ahead of time. Just one more thing here in 2020-21 that makes life different. So I've been praying for you and trust that God is blessing you as you worship together today. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In God's good providence, it looks like we'll be able to finish the book of 2 Corinthians before my sabbatical starts in a little while. So before we read, let's pray for God's blessing on us. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we seek again your blessing. We trust your word, and we know that it is your source of life for us. Lord, we don't like what we're doing here this morning. We don't like recording a sermon and sending it ahead of time, but we're also grateful that we can do it. And we pray, Lord, that as you always do use your word, that you would send it out now in great power. Lord, that you would not only overcome our own sinfulness and the hardness of our hearts, but that you would even overcome the boundary of time, that this sermon preached ahead of time would still have great effect in your people's hearts. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 10. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. This is God's word. My grandpa, who we called Pop-Pop, spent a lot of his life working in New Jersey, but when he was able to, he retired from New Jersey down to Florida to a small fishing village called Cortez, where he was known as Uncle Charlie and related to most of the people in that village. Most of them worked in the fishing industry in one way or the other. Although he went out on the boat sometimes, my grandpa Charlie's main work was mending nets. So when we got to go down and visit him in Florida, there would always be long stretches of nets stretched out all across his property. The type of fishing that those fishermen did was to let down these nets and then draw them together and bring up whatever fish was inside of them. And any net that ever got used had to be mended, right? There were no fishermen that had nets without holes. Once you used nets, the holes were sure to come. And so somebody in my grandpa's profession who was able to mend those nets, it was humble work, but it was always needed work. This passage before us today deals with the mission of restoration. Another synonym for that Greek word would be mending. When God is at work in a church, there will always be a need for restoration. He always has a goal to bring restoration between himself and his people. Between his people and his people. There's always a need for restoration when things are working in a church. But this restoration, as we'll see in the passage before us this morning, only comes by a ministry of power exercised in weakness. And so that's our theme here this morning, that God wants us to pursue this ministry of restoration, which only comes by a ministry of power exercised in weakness. What Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 13 is he is bringing together one of his big goals for this letter with one of his big themes for this letter. One of the goals of writing 2 Corinthians, of writing this letter to this church that he dearly loved, was to produce restoration. Paul wanted to be restored to the people who had turned their back on him. Paul wanted the people in Corinth to be restored to the gospel and to Jesus, and he wanted them to be restored to each other. That's the goal that Paul is dealing with here in this passage. It's the goal of restoration. Although parts of the passage seem harsh and even speak about discipline, the goal of all of it is restoration. And then the theme that Paul brings into this discussion is a theme that we've seen several times in this letter, and that's the theme of weakness and of power. Paul is very interested that we would learn more and more about how we minister in weakness and see Christ's power all around us. And so we begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." The second sentence in verse 1 seems out of place. It seems like it's just dropped there out of nowhere. But what Paul is indicating in this first verse is that when he comes, they are going to have something like a church trial. There are severe enough problems remaining in Corinth. There's still a significant group of people that have not repented. Most scholars think that the people he's speaking about in verse 1 are the people who have held on, who come to church on Sunday and still go to other temples to worship other gods and even participate in sexually immoral practices at those temples. And so Paul is coming back to deal probably with that particular group of people. And so what he indicates is that when I come, we're going to deal with these things fully, and we're going to deal with them in an official way. And so he says, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. What he's speaking about here without using the phrase is church discipline. And Paul is going to use church discipline to bring resolution and hopefully restoration to these problems. Even in the promise of church discipline is good news for us as a church. That when there is sin, even gross sin in the church, Jesus Christ is not surprised. His purposes for a church are not derailed by our sin. But Jesus, who shows himself glorious as he forgives sinners and overcomes the effects of sin, Jesus uses church discipline as a way to show his power among the people. There in verses 1 and 2, Paul gives us a couple principles about church discipline. The first we see in verse 1, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. That when church discipline is put in place, it must be just discipline. It can't be overwrought. It can't be done sort of by a mob mentality, which we saw when Jesus was arrested and accused and by the mob and ended up being crucified, not on the basis of two or three witnesses, but on the basis of mob rule. Well, that can't happen. Paul says, when we come, we're going to have charges, but they have to be established by two or three witnesses. And this is not Paul's idea. This comes from the Old Testament. This is part of Mosaic law, that nobody could be forced to testify against themselves, and that serious charges had to be proved by two or three witnesses. So we talk in America about the Fifth Amendment. You have a Fifth Amendment right not to incriminate yourself. That's not just an American thing. It's a biblical thing. It's something that we all have the right to do, to not incriminate ourselves, that we can't force people to testify against themselves, things like that. And so Paul is saying that when we do discipline in the church, it has to be just, and it has to be careful. But the other thing we see as a principle of church discipline is that it also has to be pastorally patient. Verse 2 says, I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. What we see in Paul's description of his interactions with these sinners is that he had given them multiple warnings. And this is something that sometimes frustrates people in the church when they think church discipline is warranted and they see leaders in the church waiting and simply warning people. It's often appropriate to be pastorally patient with people in order to bring them to repentance even before discipline, official discipline becomes necessary. And so that this is Paul's plan. He's going to come and there's going to be some type of trial, not for the purpose of vengeance, but for the purpose of restoration, confronting sin and bringing sinners back to the church in health and in healing. One of the things then that we, as we read between the lines that was going on here in the church, is that people were watching this situation unfold between Paul and this group of sinners. And because Paul had not yet brought them to trial, Paul had not yet dealt with them fully, they were accusing Paul of great weakness. Verse 3 says, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. And so here we have the first point of our sermon, that the church's discipline proves that Jesus is not weak. The discipline of the church proves that Jesus is not weak. Paul was being accused, as he has throughout this letter, as he's indicated throughout this letter, Paul was being accused of weakness. His enemies were dragging people away from him. Don't listen to Paul. He's weak. We've got stronger leaders for you to listen to. Paul was being accused of weakness when, in fact, he was simply walking the path of the cross after his Savior. And so they said, well, we don't have any proof anymore that Jesus is speaking in you. And says, Paul says, fine, when I come, we will bring these things to conclusion. You will see in discipline that Jesus Christ is powerful among his church. Historically, church discipline has been considered by the Protestant church the third mark of a true church. Along with the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, a church must practice church discipline to be considered a church of Jesus Christ and to have the power of Christ among them. It's not just in the preaching of the gospel and it's not just in the sacraments that Jesus shows himself powerful in the church. But when the church is faithful to discipline sin among its members, Jesus shows himself to be powerful. And when I want to be clear about what I'm arguing here, what Paul's arguing here, he's not saying that Jesus is powerful in punishing the sinners in the church. And he's not saying that the discipline of the church shows Jesus' power through vengeance, but rather church discipline is at its root powerfully restorative. Church discipline has as its purpose not the punishing of sinners, but the restoring of lost sheep. And when that happens, and it does happen, when that happens, Jesus proves himself to be powerful in the church. All of Jesus' grace is powerful grace, even when it looks to us like weakness at first. Whenever there's a need for church discipline, many of us we grow concerned and we throw up our hands and we say something must be terribly wrong. But the fact that God addresses the need for church discipline repeatedly in the New Testament tells us this is always going to be the case for the church. And when there's sin and even great sin in the church, Jesus is not off his throne. He's not surprised. And he can work through this. Even whatever situation we find ourselves in, he can work through it to show himself powerful in the church. So we as a church need to be committed to discipline. We need to be committed to biblical church discipline. And that includes our own self-discipline, discipline in our families, and then official discipline on behalf of the church by the elders of the church. Now, as Paul often does, in these letters to the Corinthian church, as he often does, he takes a particular situation, then he uses it to talk about a bigger theme as well. So that's where we're going to look next as we look at verses 3 and 4 again. In verse 3, he says, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. We've seen already in 2 Corinthians that Paul is very concerned for this church to relearn what is heavenly truth about wisdom, power, and weakness. He wants us to understand how God works his power through our weakness. And so he acknowledges here, Jesus is not weak among you, although he was crucified in weakness. And I think we should ask the question, what would, in what ways or how could the Corinthian church be tempted to think that Jesus Christ was weak? And in what ways could they be tempted to think that Jesus was not powerful among them? Well, I think the answer could be the same as the ways in which we can be tempted to see Jesus as weak among us. Many times, Jesus is patient toward us. He doesn't deal with us as our sins deserve. And a lot of times, we misinterpret his kindness and his patience as weakness. Consider the pictures, not that you should have pictures of Jesus up in your homes, but consider the pictures we have of Jesus as a society. We put pictures of Jesus up, this soft-skinned, mild-mannered man carrying a lamb. And then we compare that picture of Jesus with the picture in Revelation chapter 1. Of a great king with eyes like fire and white hair and a sword coming out of his mouth. We often need to be challenged to see Jesus as he really is. So it could be that we're tempted to think of Jesus as weak simply because he's patient and kind. It could be that we're tempted to see Jesus as weak because his messengers and his church are often weak, because preachers are fallible and sinful men, because the church often has problems. We can misinterpret that by saying, well, that indicates that Jesus must be weak as well. We might also be tempted to think, to doubt the strength of Christ because we don't see the spiritual change in ourselves or in others we want, because sometimes we go for too long without seeing conversions from people coming out of the world into the church. For all these reasons and maybe more, you might be tempted this morning to think that Jesus is not powerful. But what Paul wants us to understand is that there is weakness in Christ, but weakness towards strength. It says in verse 4 again, he was crucified in weakness. So is there any weakness in Jesus? Well, not now, but there was. Now, Jesus humbled himself to become a man and submitted to the worst death possible, submitted himself to the death on the cross. He was crucified, Paul says, in weakness. He took on to himself the weakness of humanity, and he died in that weakness. But Paul wants to make sure that we always maintain the right balance, crucified in weakness, but he lives now by the power of God. He lives now by the power of God. And so that's the balance we must always keep in mind, that there is weakness in the crucifixion of Jesus, but there is power in the resurrection of Jesus. And those two things must always be spoken of together. We must never kind of divorce these two great events of our faith, the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. One without the other has no power and no effect and no meaning for us. He goes on in verse 4 and says this, "For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." And there Paul reminds us again that the pattern of Jesus is going to be our pattern as well. That Jesus was crucified in weakness and now lives by the power of God. And so Paul says, we too are weak in him. We are weak in him. Jesus told us to pick up our cross and follow him, which means that the Christian life and the ministry of the church is going to be, by and large, a ministry of death and dying and weakness. We anticipate much power. And as Jesus now lives by the power of God, we anticipate our own resurrection and we living eternally by the power of God as well. But for now, although we do experience some of the power of the resurrection of Jesus, we will walk the path of the cross before we get to the full experience of the power of the resurrection. This is not a great illustration, but what came to my mind as I was studying this week was the old riddle I used to tell other kids when I was a kid. And I would ask them, well, what gets wetter the more it dries? And the answer is, of course, a towel. A towel gets wetter the more it dries. It's a silly riddle. It's a silly pun. But it seems to me that the more we die, according to Paul, according to his pattern, according to Christ's gospel, the more we experience the reality of Jesus' death, the more we take on the weakness that God intends for us, the more power we'll see around us. And that's what Paul indicates in verse 9, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong." Christ among us as a church will always mean operating in the weakness of the crucifixion and awaiting the power of the resurrection. Our ministry, by and large, is going to be a ministry of weakness, of dying to ourselves so that others might live, because that's the pattern that Jesus set out for us. Once we see, then, the connection between our weakness and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, we might even be able to say what Paul says in verse 9, "I am glad for this. I'm glad for my, if I'm dying for your sake, I'm glad because all it does is indicate that I am participating in the death of Jesus on behalf of his church." Our deaths, our giving of ourselves unto death, don't have atoning power in other people's lives. But the more you give of your life, the more we give of our lives as a church, the more other people will live. This is the pattern. And our giving of ourselves is not going to be done in strength, but it's going to be done primarily in weakness. And the American church has lived for far too long with a mindset of triumphalism, that every healthy church should just increases from strength to strength, from power to power. And God says, that's not the way it's going to work. I'm going to lead you to point to times of great weakness so that then my power will be made perfect in your weakness. And so all of this is to say that when Jesus is in the church, when Jesus is really in the church, there will be great weakness there, because we are being tied to a crucified Savior. But there will also be great power because we are tied to a resurrected Savior. Well, that's true about us as a church. What's true of us as individuals? Well, that's where Paul goes next in verse 5. "Examine yourselves," he says, "to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test." So Paul now turns from considering the church as a whole to addressing individuals in the church. And he tells them and instructs them, instructs you this morning to test and examine yourselves with this goal to see whether you are in the faith. Now, this might sound really harsh at first, but if you pay attention to verse 5, it's quite positive. Paul writes to this Corinthian church, this church that is so full of problems, so full of immorality, so full of division, and he still says to them, "Do you not realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Don't you see this?" So Paul wants you, he wants the Corinthian church to examine themselves, not to find out that they aren't in the faith, but to gain the assurance that they are in the faith. As one author put it, Paul wants them to prove so as to approve. He wants to prove themselves so that they can approve the gospel and his ministry as well. So Paul is encouraging each of us to examine our own hearts and our own lives to see whether Jesus is in us and we are in Jesus. And Paul is confident that even in the Corinthian church, that the vast majority of them are going to find that Jesus is in them and that they are in Jesus. And he goes on in verse 6 and says that there's a bonus to this examination. I hope, he says, that you will find out that we have not failed the test. And what he means there is that is not that he wants the Corinthian church to judge Paul's faith, but the reality is when the Corinthians examine their hearts and they see, I am in Christ and Christ is in me, they will be implicitly proving that Jesus was speaking in Paul. Right? So the Corinthians, having real faith, affirms that the message Paul had preached was the true biblical gospel. And when they prove themselves to be in the faith, they are also going to be simultaneously proving Paul's apostleship, Paul's authority, and affirming him and his place in their lives and his place in the church. So for each of us, this means that we have a call to introspection, a call to self-evaluation. And the goal of this introspection and self-evaluation are at least two things. One is to gain confidence, or what the Westminster Assembly would have called the assurance of our salvation. God wants you to not live in doubt all the time that you belong to him. He wants you to have confidence that you are in Jesus and Jesus is in you. Secondly, God wants us to practice this type of self-evaluation as a type of church discipline. You see, the more you evaluate yourself, the more you strive to look at your heart and walk after Christ, then you're practicing self-discipline. And the more you practice self-discipline, the less the rest of us have to come alongside and discipline you. The best type of church discipline is self-discipline, right? And that's one of the things that happens when we practice this type of self-evaluation. If you have time and are interested in it, you could go to the Westminster Confession this afternoon and read its really excellent chapter on the assurance of salvation. And there it suggests that our assurance of salvation comes to us sort of like a stool with three legs on it. There are three important elements to you having or gaining assurance of your salvation. The first are the promises of God in the gospel. And we'll talk about that in just a second. The second is your life. Your life's testimony that you belong to God. We'll talk about that in just a minute. And the third is the Spirit's testimony with your spirit that you are a child of God. And so the first way to evaluate yourself, I think the way that Paul is indicating here, is the first stool of that, the first leg of that stool. Do you know and do you believe the promises of God? Do you believe what the Scriptures say to be true? Do you believe when God says that Jesus came to save sinners, that Jesus rose from the dead as a guarantee of the gospel? Do you believe those things? If you believe those things, then you are in the faith. If you hold on to those promises, then that's what it takes to be in the faith. A lot of times we base our assurance of salvation on our emotions. We feel joyful in the Lord one day, and so we must be saved. But the problem with that is that if I don't feel joyful in the Lord, I might not operate or live in the assurance that God has for me. A much more sure foundation are the solid, clear, approved promises of God in the gospel. Do you know them and do you believe them? If you do, then you are a Christian and Jesus is in you and you are in Jesus. You have proved yourself by believing the promises of God in the gospel. The Christian who tests himself will be able to prove the powerful presence of Jesus in his life, in her heart. This is how we prove Jesus to be among us, not just corporately, but individually. And as Paul goes on, we go to the second leg of that stool. Your life itself is how we see the power of Christ among us. The Christian's life will prove the power of Christ. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says, "We pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. There are three ways that Paul highlights here. There are more than this, but there are three ways here in which your life becomes and ought to become a testimony to the power of Christ among you. So it's not just that you should, your assurance of salvation comes not only from believing the promises of God, but from seeing the incontrovertible work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The more that the Spirit brings the resurrection power of Jesus to you, three things are going to happen. The first is that you will begin to live a holy life. Paul says in verse 7, what I want from you Corinthians is I want you to do what's right. I want you to do what's right. I don't want you to simply believe what's right, but I pray that you may not do wrong. It's kind of a confusing verse. He goes on and says, we may not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what's right. Paul says, I'm not so concerned that your holy life proves my apostleship, although that's going to be a side benefit. I'm much more concerned that your holy life proves your participation in the gospel and shows the glory and the power of Christ among you. The reality is that if Jesus is in you, he has called you to live a holy life. And most of you will be able to testify with me that nothing will make you feel so weak as a serious pursuit of holiness. And there comes times in our lives when God opens our eyes to sin in our lives, and he gives us a desire to be rid of that sin, and we begin to fight. And that fight reveals our weakness. That fight reveals how much we need Jesus. And some of you are fighting for holiness right now. You're striving to put off lifelong sin, besetting sin, and you feel so weak. And I identify with that. I feel that as well. But as you fight, understand this hope that we have, that nothing will show the power of Christ quite as much as when a weak sinner begins to live a holy life by the power of the resurrected Savior. So keep fighting by prayer and by the knowledge of the Word. God has called you to holiness, and your holiness will prove the power of Christ to those around you. The second thing that happens when Jesus is in a person and in a place is that there will be a strong commitment to the truth. Verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. This is another confusing verse. So let me read to you from a good commentary, their explanation of why Paul includes this verse here. It says, Paul's ministry exhibits Christ's power in weakness. But as he now declares, it is not and cannot be against the truth, but only on behalf of the truth. The experiencing of Christ's power and weakness is on behalf of or for the sake of the truth. Only as his life gives expression to truth does he experience and exercise the power of God. When Jesus is in a people, when Jesus is in a person, they must become completely committed to the truth. To the truth primarily of the gospel, and of the Word of God, to truth itself generally, but especially to the truth of the gospel. And we as a church need to hold on to this and need to be convicted of this. There is no power of God if there is no truth of the gospel. We can pretend all day long to see power among us, but if we aren't believing and proclaiming the Word of God itself, there is no power here, no matter what it seems to be. We must be committed to the truth of God's Word. This is important for us corporately. It's also important for you individually. Are you growing in your knowledge of the truth of God? Are you spending time in this new year reading the Word of God, intaking truth, getting rid of the lies that are in your heart, fighting the lies that are in the world? Are we committed to truth as a church, to preaching the Word of God and only the Word of God? Well, the third thing that will happen when Jesus is in a people and in a person is that they will be committed to the ministry of restoration. Look with me at verses 9 and 10 now. Paul says, we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I am away from you, so that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. And it's not just lost sinners who need to be restored to their Heavenly Father. It's sinning Christians. Anytime we sin, we need to be restored to God. And Jesus is always ready to forgive us and to bring us back to our Heavenly Father. that ministry of restoration happens. It can happen just between us and God in our prayer times. It can happen as a church, as we preach the word and God restores us to himself corporately. But it's not just us to God, but as God restores our relationship to him, that restoration seeps out in our relationship to each other. Paul wants to be restored to this precious church. He wants to have loving and right relationships with them. And so this is what we want to see as well. We want to see in 2021, we want to see people coming to faith and being restored to the Father that created them. We want to see Christians who have wandered far coming back and being restored to their Father. We want to see Christians who have wandered far from each other coming back together and being restored to each other by the power of the gospel. And let's be honest, of the many things we can name, this one seems to require a great amount of power. There's only one source of power that can reunite people to God and that can reunite people to each other. There's only one place where that can happen, and that's in the gospel of Jesus as it's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. So this is the point of everything we've been saying this morning. Restoration unto holiness, restoration unto God, only comes by a ministry exercised in the weakness of Jesus' death and the power of his resurrection. As we look around at our nation, even this week, and we see a nation that is so obviously and increasingly divided, what would show the power of Christ among us more than the ministry of holiness and of restoration done in weakness because we follow a crucified Savior, pursuing power because we follow a resurrected Savior as well? Would you stand to pray with me now? Father, we are glad for the power that you've shown to us in the gospel. We rejoice in the power of our own conversions, and we long to see more of it. Lord, we don't rejoice often in our weakness, but Paul told us to, that we can delight in our weaknesses and our insults and our hardships and our persecution with this confidence that when we are weak, you are strong. Lord, we are weak. Please be strong. We pray that you would show your strength among us by bringing people to faith in our midst. We pray that you would show your strength among us by restoring lost and wandering sinners to yourself, but also to each other. Lord, we pray that we would be a light on a hill, not as a place where there is no sin and no division, but a place where Jesus' power is so great that division is overcome by the power of the resurrection. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Sabbath.